Well, good morning. This morning we want to continue our study of the book of Luke. We'll be in Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. And we're going to talk about how Jesus defines success. That's always a good thing to see what Scripture has to say about the definitions of life. Success is certainly a big definition that we want to get clear on. So let's just set the context here for this teaching. In chapter 1 and 2 of Luke, basically we've been giving the introduction to the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. In the old covenant, you have the external law and the requirement that humans obey that in and of themselves, which what the Old Testament reveals is there's nothing wrong with the law, but humans are impotent to obey the law. That is, we are in bondage to sin and cannot obey the law. So the resolution of this would be the work of Christ and the introduction of the new covenant, where the law of God is internally put in our hearts and divinely empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So this is a new age. Luke and then its sister book, Acts, which is sometimes called Luke Acts, are the transitions or some of the transition writings taken us from the old covenant to the new. So that's the bigger context here. Jesus came to bring about this transition. He came to accomplish the plan and purpose of God. He came to be about whatever the Father was about. So in the early stages of his life, actually before his life, there's a lot that happened, and that's recorded in Luke 1 and 2, where the setup to the birth of Jesus came about. We talked about that in a prior lesson. And so today we want to jump into what that means. But first, I want to set a little broader context. I want to remind us of what Luke is about and what Acts is about, because these two books go together in this transition from the old to the new covenant. So I'm just going to read these verses 1 through 4 of Luke 1, and then verses 1 through 3 of Acts 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things, and that word things is pragma, which means matters, that have been accomplished among us, it's referring to Luke is reflecting back on the advent of Jesus and all the things that have happened associated with his coming, including his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So just as these things, those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants, that word servant there, ministers, means under rower, which means we are just servants. That's all we are, servants. Get clear, there's no big deal about being a servant. We are here to serve the purpose of God. And that's the way it was for the people who were alive in the first century, who were witnesses of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension. So we're servants of the word. The word translated here, word, is logos. And, you know, there are two words for the word translated in English, word. Logos refers to a bigger idea of word in the sense of a philosophy or a system of thinking, that kind of thing. Whereas the other word, rhema, refers to specific written or spoken words. You'll see we will be talking about rhema words in this text that we'll be studying this morning. So he says, he's talking at this point in the introduction to Luke about the bigger word, the bigger context, the bigger story, the good news of the kingdom of God, that level of thinking. So that's been delivered to them. He said, it seems good to me, this is Luke saying, he feels convicted that he, having followed all these things very closely from some time past, to write an orderly account. You see, Luke is very intentional about writing an orderly account. Luke's account is the most orderly of all the records we have. The Matthean account, the Mark account, the John account, they're not quite historically as orderly. They are orderly in their own sense, but Luke is writing something very historically orderly here for this person, Theophilus, whom we don't know who he is. But this person, Theophilus, is a catechized person. He's been trained in biblical thinking. So he was biblically literate. Most of us are not very biblically literate. So it's hard for us to read Luke and really get out of it all that he's trying to say to Theophilus, which that becomes the challenge. Can we grow up and mature in our biblical literacy so we can really extract the truth that God wants us to get from this teaching? So he tells Theophilus that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. You see, there is a level of certainty that comes from knowing the Lord, a level of conviction, an internal conviction of the Spirit of God that we are dealing with and know the true God of the universe and how he's revealed himself to us. So that's the backdrop here to Luke. Now, then Acts begins with another introduction that ties into the introduction from Luke. That's why many people call Luke and Acts Luke-Acts, Luke-Acts, because it's like it's one work divided into two parts. So then the book of Acts, he writes, in the first book, referring to Luke, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And you see the word began there is archo, which refers to how the starting point for the work of Jesus was recorded in the book of Luke. Until the day that he was taken up after he had been given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Please note, God and Jesus is sovereign, and he is the chooser of everything. He is Lord of everything. Humans don't get to choose. We have responsibility to respond to what God is calling us to do. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs. There are these infallible proofs, evidences that Jesus lived, he died on the cross, he was resurrected, and he ascended. We have eyewitness accounts of that. Christianity is based on empirical eyewitness accounts, and the people that were charged to be those eyewitnesses were his original apostles whom he had chosen. None of us can be a witness like they were because none of us have been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. So while he was with them during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. The new covenant is about the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God is the good news of the solution to the problem of sin and death. And now the solution is Christ, who was the substitutionary atonement for our sins and now sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to be born again and then to grow and mature as Christians before him. So this is what the new covenant is about. This is why it's very different from the old covenant and why the old covenant ends in abysmal failure, because it was built on the predicate that man had to obey and man cannot obey in and of himself. So that's the broader context. Now, the immediate context of the text we're going to talk about today is verses 39 and 40 of Luke 2. This is now the end of the discussion about the birth of Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist, and now the dedication of Jesus. Jesus was dedicated in accordance with the law. And so his parents had taken him to Jerusalem and gone through all of the rituals that the Old Testament law required. Keep in mind that at this point, they're still under the old covenant. The new covenant doesn't begin till Acts 2, which is 10 days after Jesus ascends. So Jesus lives his whole life under the old covenant, but he is the key to releasing the new covenant that would come 10 days after he ascended. So this is what it says after Jesus had gone through, had as a baby, had been dedicated, had been all the rituals had been completed. It says, and when they, that is Jesus' parents, had performed, that is completed, that's the word teleo, complete, everything, the word pas there is a general word for all. All the things required according to the law of the Lord, which is imagery for scripture. The law of the Lord is the Old Testament scripture. They returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child, and there the word child is paideia, which refers to a child, not an immature child. That would be a different word. This is just a child grew. And the word grew is oxiano. It is the imperfect active indicative. That's the grammar. Imperfect tense refers to past action that started but has not been completed yet at the time of the writing. It's active voice, meaning the child's responsible to engage in growing. It's indicative, which means it's a fact. Indicative mood means it's factual. You can know that's true. So this child was engaged in growing. And the result of that growing is two things. Number one, he became strong. And the word strong here is the imperfect passive voice. Imperfect tense, again, is past action that's continued, but it's not completed. Passive means that you don't do it yourself. It's done to you. So as a result of the growing, being responsible to grow, he became strong. And then the next phrase is perhaps more explanation of what it is to be strong. He was filled with wisdom. This is the present passive participle. Present tense is continuous action. Passive means it's being done to the subject, which is Christ, as the boy growing. He is being filled with wisdom. He's becoming stronger because he's being filled with wisdom. And the favor of the Lord is upon him. That's important because this, I think, is a way when you grow, you're responsible to grow. These are the things that will happen. You don't make them happen. They just happen. You will become strong and you'll become wise and you will then enjoy the favor of the Lord. So that's the immediate context. So now we're going to fast forward 12 years. We're going to jump. In the next verse, we're 12 years downstream. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. This was their custom. They did this every year. It looks like that Nazareth to Jerusalem was probably a 10-day journey by foot. They would travel in caravans for protection and to support each other. They didn't have hotels and they didn't have restaurants and they didn't have good rest stops. They had to take all their food with them and protect themselves along the journey. And when the feast was ended, and again, that's the word teleos, which is completed. There was an end to the feast. It was about a two-week festival. As they were returning, the boy, now this time he uses the different word. He uses the word where it just refers to a boy. It doesn't refer to a child or an immature child, but just to a boy. Jesus stayed behind. This is a very interesting word here. It's the aorist active indicative. The aorist tense does not reference time. It's many times what the tense that's used for the past tense in the Greek language. So the active voice means he took the action of staying behind. Indicative mood means it's a fact. So he abided under. The word hupomeno refers to, it's a compound word. Hupo is under, meno is to abide. So he abided, he was abiding under, meaning he was subjected to the authority of people in Jerusalem. He was not being rebellious. He was being submitted. His parents did not know it. Now the word know here is the gnosko. It's the common word for know. But supposing they made an assumption here that he was in the group. This was a big group. So he could easily be in somewhere in the group and they just didn't realize it. They assumed clearly they had a specified day and time when the group was going to leave and they assumed Jesus was there. But he wasn't there. So they go a day's journey and they start looking for him. They're not finding him. And when they didn't find him, they decided to go back. Now, the word here, and when they did not find him, is a word that we heuristic from. Heuristic knowledge in English means knowledge that you gain by trial and error. So they were looking for him. They didn't find him. So they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him by trial and error. Same word, Eurisko here in the temple, sitting among the teachers. Now, he's sitting in the temple among the teachers. These are some most biblically literate scholars that existed, because the temple was the center of biblical literacy. It was the center of the Jewish tradition. So he's sitting there, he's listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him, not only is he listening and asking, he's answering questions too. He said, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. This word understanding is the word we get synthesis from. He's able to synthesize things, put things together, and his answers, where he's able to analyze things, take concepts apart, break them apart so that you can better understand them. He's got inductive and deductive reasoning skills that are being manifested here in his ability to interact with the best theologians of his day. This is a 12-year-old. I don't know of any 12-year-old that could do this. I've never seen a 12-year-old. Most of the time, 12-year-olds are just kind of goofy. But Jesus was clearly very different. And when parents saw him, they were astonished. They were surprised. And they shouldn't have been. My goodness, they've been raising this child. They've watched him for 12 years. They've already had a lot of prophetic words spoken about him. They were there when Mary was there, when she received the word from the angel about her being conceiving a boy and never knowing a man. That's just an amazing reality. They had a lot of revelation about this uniqueness of Jesus. He was truly different from every other child because he is the only God-man ever to exist. So here they are. They're surprised at this. So Mary says to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Why have you done this to us? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. We were very concerned about you." Now look at his answer. His answer is very interesting. He says to them, "Why are you looking for me? Why are you seeking for me?" Then he says something. He uses a very interesting grammar form to make his point. He says, "Do you not know that I must be in my father's?" Now, I want to make the point first that some translations say father's house, some say father's business. And you'll notice in the screen here, if you're looking at the screenshot here, you see that I've got the word house grayed out, because there is no word house, no word business there. It is the possessive noun form of father. I must be about the father's. Whatever the father is about, that's what I'm about. So that's what he's saying. He's not in any way limiting what he's going to be about, other than it's what the father's about. And he uses a very unusual Greek tense here to ask this question. He uses the pluperfect tense. Sometimes in English, that's called the past perfect. The difference between the pluperfect and the perfect is very subtle. Both perfect and pluperfect refer to past action that's been completed. But the perfect tense refers to the results of that completed action continue to the present day. The pluperfect tense refers to the results of that past action have stopped at some point in the past. They don't continue to the present time. So he's saying, you should have known that I had to do what I'm doing and not be concerned about it at all. You should have known that, but you didn't. Something is flawed in your thinking. And in some ways, this is a small rebuke that he's giving them, a gentle rebuke about what they should have known. You've had plenty of revelation, plenty of time to know who I am and what I'm about. You should not be fretting over me. There's no reason to fret over me. But Jesus is gentle with his rebuke here. He is, after all, the perfect child, and he is under imperfect parents. Now, none of us is like that. We're all imperfect children under imperfect parents. But he was the perfect child under imperfect parents. So it's a very, this is part of the uniqueness of Jesus. You know, we're to follow Jesus in whatever way we can, but keep in mind, there are things we can't follow. We can't be perfect like he was. So we can't do that, but we can learn from him in many, many other ways. And it goes on, the text goes on to say, and they did not understand. And this word is, they could not put this together. The saying, and this is where he uses the rhema word. The word, he doesn't say logos, he says rhema. The words that Jesus are saying, they didn't click because their inability to really put it all together and process it and really comprehend it is impaired because they are fallen human beings. And it goes on to say, and he went down. He went down with them. Now keep in mind, Jesus was very aware of the proper order of things. Even though he was a 12-year-old child who was a child prodigy who could go toe-to-toe with any theologian of his day, very skilled, very capable in handling theology and the Word of God, he knew the proper order was to continue his submission to his parents while he's continuing his growth and maturity. In fact, he would stay with them another 18 years. It wouldn't be till age 30 that he would go out to enter his final phase of life as an itinerant teacher. So Jesus had at least three phases of life. He grew up and became a child prodigy. He then was submitted and became an itinerant carpenter, an apprentice carpenter, and then became a master carpenter, and then he became an itinerant teacher. He knew that was the proper order. Now, most of us would struggle. We would think once we've achieved and mastered something that we needed to fulfill our calling, we're ready to go do it. But Jesus was very willing to be in the timing of God. That's a lesson for all of us to know. We need to be in the timing of God. So he was submissive. The word submissive, huhupo tasso, hupo means under, tasso was placed. He knew, I am placed under these imperfect parents, and the Lord will use these imperfect parents to prepare me fully for what he's called me to do. So Jesus then increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It's a powerful reality. So let's just take a look at some theology and some application here. I've talked a little bit about the interaction of Jesus with his parents and how he was kind to them, but he was also very direct with them that they should have realized, they should have understood, they had enough knowledge to know that that he had to do what he did because he was about ultimately his heavenly father's work. His earthly father was there to prepare him for his heavenly father's work. That's what every earthly father is. That's what spiritual fathers should be about. Helping you prepare for what the Heavenly Father has for you to do. And so part of our job as earthly fathers, as spiritual fathers, as biological fathers and mothers is to be seeing the call of God on our children and getting them ready to do it, preparing them for it. That's challenging because, we're not perfect parents and we will make lots of mistakes. And we've got to know that the Holy Spirit is not thwarted when we as parents make mistakes. So Mary had and Joseph had lots of ways to know in advance what was going to happen with Jesus, lots of ways to know and expect the singularity of his life. He was indeed the God-man. There's no other person like him. Not only to have specific revelation in the book recorded by Luke, but Matthew also recorded revelation. Joseph was told by a vision from the Lord that he was not to divorce Mary when Mary turns up pregnant and they're not married yet, which means they have not had intercourse. And he looks at her and thinks she's now a wicked, evil woman that needed to be stoned. And the Holy Spirit stops him from that. He then has revelation from, again, from the Lord of how to protect his family. And he also becomes aware, I'm sure, of all the things that Mary went through before she conceived and after she conceived. They went through the dedication of Jesus together. They had a lot of revelation together about who this person was and how the uniqueness of this person they should have known. And they were struggling to do that. They also had revelation about his uniqueness because they had other children. You know, and it's amazing when you see that, wow, they had at least six other children that we know of. At least four. He had four brothers and two sisters that we know of. And it may have been more than that. We don't know what their ages were. We know one of them was probably James because he seemed to be the James who was, basically presided over the first church council in Acts 15. The James who wrote the book of James, that was Jesus' brother, we think. So obviously they knew each other. We don't know what the age difference was, but Mary and Joseph had the opportunity to raise their other children and compare them to Jesus. And I'm sure there was a huge difference because Jesus never needed to be corrected. He was perfect. He grew and he learned. He was perfectly obedient. He was always doing the right thing, choosing the right thing. And the others were selfish and self-centered and self-focused and, argumentative and disobedient and sinful. So Mary and Joseph had lots of experience that ought to tell them this Jesus is going to be very, very different. We should not be surprised that he's a child prodigy. We should not be surprised that by age 12, he is highly biblically literate and go to toe with the theologians. We should not be surprised at all that. Furthermore, we had the revelation from Simeon and Anna at the temple at his dedication, when they're telling us all these magnificent things about who he was and what his destiny was and how God was going to use him. All of that revelation was there and they missed it because they were imperfect parents. So Jesus didn't let their imperfection in any way interfere with his need to obey. He obeyed. He was a submitted son. Now, one of the reasons he obeyed and was a submitted son was Jesus understood success. Jesus was clear on what success was. Today, we think success is fame, fortune, power, or influence. Or we may think success is building a big organization. We may think success is completing the American dream or fulfilling a bucket list or living your best life now, or being the best you can be. These are kinds of slogans and sayings that we have today that we regard as representing success. But we have to know success was not that. Jesus didn't do any of those kinds of things. In fact, when you look at how Jesus lived, you might wonder, was he a success at all? I mean, think about it. At the end of his life, he's homeless. He's penniless. He's rejected by the religious leaders, rejected by the political leaders. You know, he's jobless. He doesn't have really anything that's very appealing. And he winds up being abandoned by his followers and crucified by the religious and political leaders. And you say, that's success? That looks like total, utter, abject failure. But yet he was the greatest, most successful person who ever lived. Now, the pundits of today who measure success with worldly metrics would look at that and say he was not a success. Look what he could have done. Jesus could have cast out all the demons. He could have healed all diseases. He could have eradicated poverty. He could have evangelized the world. Wow, that's the big deal today is we've got to evangelize the world. He could have done it. He could have eliminated all sin. He could have cast out the Roman army and restored the kingdom of Israel to Israel. He didn't do hardly any of that. He did a little bit of that in a very limited area. So you're saying he is at very least an underachiever. And how could an underachiever be a successful person? That made no sense to us today because we don't really know how to define success. We don't get it. We think success is about material success, success in the natural. Success in building towers of Babel. That's what we default to as we build Towers of Babel, which are all about self-glory to the leaders. Jesus never tried to build a Tower of Babel. He never was worried about his own wealth, his own position, his own standing. He only cared about doing the will of the Father. So by age 12, he was a child prodigy. He spent those early formative years studying the Word of God every day. He didn't go out and play and do all the things that the other kids do, at least not as much as they did, because he spent a lot of time in the Word. And he became very, very wise. Surely his parents would know that. And so if they knew that, they wouldn't be surprised at what he did in Jerusalem that day at age 12. And they would have surely known that Jesus would be very, very different from everyone else. And he would live a life like no one else ever lived. So Jesus went about his business living a holy life, committed to whatever the Father led him to do. The Heavenly Father. The earthly father made lots of mistakes, but in the end, those mistakes did not impede him from doing what he should do. Jesus was very clear about what success was. Success was unequivocal to him. It was doing the will of the Father according to the ways of the Father, in the timing of the Father, and all for the glory of the Father. That is the only ultimate true definition of success. If your metric, if you're measuring things by worldly metrics, you are not defining success correctly. You're not defining success like Jesus did. You're defining success as the world does. And you're living largely as orphans, because a true son or daughter won't define success that way. They will define it the way Jesus did. They will be looking to do the will of the Father, and they will understand the scripture as absolutely foundational for success. They will apply themselves to learn the Word of God. They will be under authority. They will be guided by spiritual parents, and they will be aligning with the will of the Heavenly Father. So Jesus was the ultimate humble servant leader. He was the ultimate master of success, probably the only real model for success that we have in history ever. We may have others that have done a better job than most, but most of us capitulate to worldly definitions. Sadly, that's what's happening in every aspect of life, whether it's families, whether it's education, our Christian communities, our business, economics, even public policy. We capitulate to worldly definitions, and we do not live Christ-like. And we need to humble ourselves and repent of that and return to Christian living, live committed to the will of the Father and be about the Father's business and nothing else. That's the challenge. And as parents, as biological and spiritual parents, we have got to ask for the grace to be able to see with metaphysical awareness and point our children, model for our children, how to live true success as Jesus lived. So may we have the grace to do that well, in Jesus' name. Amen.